Go ahead and open your Bibles to first letter of Paul to Timothy. First Timothy, and we're going to read the first 11 verses together this morning. Let's go ahead and read here, beginning in verse 1. And I invite you to hear the word of the Lord this morning through our brother Paul writing through the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And pray with me. Our Father God, as we open your word this morning and we begin a new study through this letter, Paul to Timothy, Lord, we long to hear you speak to us. Lord, we long to know your will. And we pray that as we study together, your Holy Spirit will enlighten us, Lord. May you open our eyes, open our hearts to see your truth, to behold your truth, to love your truth, and to obey your truth. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am just super excited about jumping into this series together this morning. I know this is a book that I've wanted to study in depth for some time now, and I'm really glad that we get to do it together now as a church. And my goal for today is we will work our way through these first 11 verses, yes, but I also want to give us some background into this letter, because I think that 1 Timothy is a bit of an unusual letter in the New Testament. If you think with me about the New Testament, you have the Gospels, right, the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. You have Acts, the history of the apostles as they establish the church, go out and spread the gospel. You have Revelation, this account of the end times. You have a few letters that are named after their author, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, for example, James. And then, of course, you have a whole bunch of letters that were written to various churches. To the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to Philippi, to Ephesus, etc. But what makes 1 Timothy, and then for that matter, 2 Timothy and Titus as well, a bit unique among the New Testament letters is that it's not named for the church to which it was written or for the man who wrote the letter, but rather for its recipient. That's Timothy, right? 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And together with 2 Timothy and Titus, these three letters comprise what are commonly called the pastoral epistles. Epistle is just the word meaning letter. And they're called this because they were written by Paul to young pastors in training, to Timothy and to Titus. And that immediately, I think, raises some questions for us. Because who is this guy, Timothy, you know? And why on earth are we reading this private letter that was written from Paul to Timothy, and what on earth does it have to do with us? especially if it was written to young pastors. How many young pastors are in this room this morning? Right, not many. And so what's the point? Why would God put this in the Bible, and why would he give this to the church to read as authoritative, as instructive for us? Well, to understand that, I think what we have to do is we have to understand the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And so if you look right here in verse 2 of chapter 1, you see that Paul addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith. And so to get a sense of where this relationship begins, we need to flip back over to Acts chapter 16. And if you turn over there, this is where we see Paul first meeting a young Timothy. You see here in Acts 16, verse 1, it says that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So right here you see that Timothy is a believer. He's the son of a believing Jew and a non-believing Greek who was probably converted on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. And then in verse 3, what we see here is that Paul wanted to take Timothy with him. It says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul takes Timothy under his wing, so to speak, and then he brings him along on his missionary journeys. This is just mentoring, right? To go back to what Ken talked about last week, this is discipleship. This is an older believer taking a younger believer under his wing and training him, instructing him, teaching him, serving alongside him. And then when it really just comes right down to it, Paul was just a friend to Timothy. He was just a good friend to him. He lived life with him. He walked with him. He taught him things, not in a formal classroom setting, but just as they went about their day together, doing ministry together. Paul may have started off as Timothy's teacher, but their relationship grew into a partnership and a friendship. You see that a lot in 2 Timothy especially, as Paul speaks very fondly of Timothy, asking him to bring him things, how he longs to see him, that he longs that Timothy would come to him soon. And in some sense, this is really what we're striving for here at Vine Street as well, isn't it? You know, as Ken talked about last week, most of us, I think, know that a big part of what we've said our identity is, something we really care about as a church, is that we would be all about training the next generation of leaders in the church. And we have this really interesting dynamic going on here where we're kind of split down the middle in some sense. We have some older believers who, you know, you guys have been here for a long time. You have walked faithfully with the Lord for many, many years now. Some of us decades of faithful service to him. And then we have younger believers who are just, you know, we're younger in our faith, younger in age as well. And so we're coming together here and we're depending on one another, right? We're relying on one another, especially those of us on staff here. You know, we're just young guys. We're just getting our start in ministry. We have a whole lot to learn, and to learn that, in a lot of ways, we're depending on those of you who have walked with the Lord for many years now, and you know what it's like to serve him. You've been through so much, and you can be instructive for us in that. So to get back to the story of Paul and Timothy, Paul eventually begins to send Timothy out on his own to various churches, usually to help them deal with some doctrinal issues that were arising in these churches. Churches that Paul had previously planted and already been established. And so one such church where Paul sent Timothy was to Ephesus. You look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says that Paul, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so what we see here is that Paul and Timothy had ministered in Ephesus together, but Paul left Ephesus to go out and minister in other churches, or possibly to plant other churches. And when he did so, he left Timothy behind, and he's reminding Timothy here that the reason why he left him behind was to deal with doctrinal issues that were arising in this church in Ephesus. And so that's really the whole point of 1 Timothy. This is the purpose of why Paul is writing to Timothy, to charge him, to charge these certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It was to encourage Timothy as he fights against false teaching in the Ephesian church. Now, it's important to note right here that Timothy was not a pastor in the Ephesian church. Okay, so this answers our question of, well, if it was written to a pastor, you know, what on earth does it have to do with me? He wasn't a pastor in the church. He was something like an itinerant evangelist, we would think of it, except he wasn't doing tent revivals. He wasn't out just preaching the gospel to unbelievers, but he was sent almost as like a church health specialist, you can think of it. He was sent out on an assignment, like special forces, to go to these churches and to deal with the doctrine that was going on there and to basically help these churches become healthy churches by adhering to the true teaching of the Lord, especially through Paul. So let's look at how Paul encouraged Timothy to do this, starting here in verse 3. He urges him, as we saw, to charge certain people, presumably within the church here at Ephesus, and honestly, most likely the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, and we'll see soon why that is, to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And the word that he uses here, different doctrine, it literally means a different kind of teaching, or you might say like a strange or unusual kind of teaching. You know, what this reminds us of is that there's really only one right doctrine. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. There's really only one true theology. There's only one true set of beliefs about who God is. Everything that isn't that set of true beliefs is, what, by necessity, false theology. And so in contrast to our day, where people often like to claim, in this pluralistic and relativistic society, that whatever you believe about God is fine for you, and whatever I believe about God is fine for me, as long as it doesn't, you know, affect the way that you live that much, or it doesn't infringe on my rights, or it doesn't, you know, hurt me in some way, or, you know, as long as you're not going out and trying to convert people and trying to teach them that your way is the right way and that sort of thing, then it really doesn't matter what you believe about God. It really doesn't matter if you go to that church or this church or that denomination or that denomination. The reality is there's only one true set of beliefs about the Lord. Now, obviously, I don't think that any of us would be so prideful as to say that we have it all figured out and we're 100% correct and there's no way we could ever be wrong. But at the same time, what Paul is pointing out here is that there were people in this church who had received the true teaching that Paul himself, remember, he claimed that he received this from the Lord. He's repeatedly going back to the Old Testament scriptures to point out exactly how the Lord, how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, how the new covenant was already promised long ago. He's not teaching some crazy new thing. He's going from their Bible, from the Jewish Bible, right? He's referencing the words of Christ himself. And he's given this teaching to the church at Ephesus. And yet what's happened is some other people have come in here and they're trying to get off into some whole other doctrine, some whole other teaching. And Paul says it's a different kind of teaching. Paul was always zealous to defend the truth. You might recall in Galatians chapter 1 that he warned the churches in Galatia that if anyone should preach to them a different gospel than the one they had received from the apostles, the one the apostles had received from Jesus himself, then that person should be considered accursed. Paul had no interest in any kind of wishy-washy theology that wasn't really concerned for true doctrine, that didn't really care about, well, what does it matter what you believe? Just focus on how you live, you know? Just live it out. It doesn't really matter theology. It's not important. Why? Because doctrine always matters. Theology always matters. It always matters what you believe about God because, don't miss this, what you believe about God determines the way that you live. We'll explain more about that in a minute. But what you believe about God, who you understand him to be, who you understand Christ to be, how you understand the work of Christ, that determines how you live. Even if you don't recognize it, it happens. And so that's why Paul is so zealous to defend the truth and to combat false teaching. It's because he understands that if this false doctrine is allowed to go unchecked in Ephesus, or in any church for that matter, it will eventually lead people away from the truth. And so Paul says, don't let these false teachers keep teaching strange new beliefs. And then secondly, don't let them continue to be preoccupied with myths and endless genealogies. You see that here in verse 4. As far as what these myths and endless genealogies were, we don't exactly know for certain. But Paul himself didn't really seem as concerned with what these myths and these crazy fanciful interpretations of the scriptures were. He didn't seem as much concerned with their content as he did with what they produce. And you see that here in verse 4. They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, I think we've often seen something similar in our day with some believers becoming absolutely fixated on things like end times prophecies, the Bible code, right? That you can somehow add up the numbers of certain chapters and verses and things like that, and you'll get, this leads us to some code that's going to tell us about when Jesus is coming back and what's really going on in the Middle East and things like that. I know I've even witnessed myself, and I've heard stories of students even here at Southern Seminary who have just gotten distracted by pointless theological debates. I heard recently about a student who asked a professor in front of the whole class. This is during the teaching time. He raises his hand and says, Professor, what would the world be like if Eve sinned and Adam didn't? The professor thought about it for a moment and he just said, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. Because that's not what happened. You know, the student wanted to get into this long debate about, oh, let's figure out all the intricacies of what that might have meant for this and that. And what's the point? You know, there were people dying. There's a lost world broken down by sin. There's no need to talk about a different world, a different possible world, when we haven't even really lived out in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord in the world that we have, the world right in front of us. So why get distracted with all these pointless debates whenever the Lord has commanded us to be faithful, to be, right here, a steward of what God has given to us, the life that he has given to us. There's no sense in getting bogged down by things that aren't even clear when the Bible speaks so clearly on so many other things, and yet we fail to obey. Now, obviously, not all theological debates are pointless. I'm not saying that. It is good that we study theology. It is good that we debate theology in many instances. The warning here is that we shouldn't try to find some new and hidden truth in the Bible. There's no such thing. And then by the same token, we must be careful that we don't get caught up in trivial debates about matters that don't really lead us to greater holiness and to devotion in Christ. Again, you see this a lot on Bible college campuses. I know I experienced this myself. I was part of it. Loving debate for the sake of debate. Loving argument for the sake of argument and getting so caught up in trying to figure out, well, is this right or is that right? And what about this? And then at the same time, neglecting to be obedient to the Lord. Neglecting to love others. And if your study of theology doesn't lead you into greater love for the Lord and greater love for others, then what good is it? What's the point in spending your time on it? True study, true knowledge of doctrine about who God is should drive us to love God more. Not to impress our friends and our family or to puff up our own ego with all of our amazing theological knowledge. It's not the point of theology. It's not the point of doctrine. And in fact, Paul makes that exact point here in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so what you see here is he's setting up these contrasts between two different results of teaching. On the one hand, false teaching from these men, these wicked people in Ephesus, it leads to just endless speculation, just rambling on and on about all sorts of crazy stuff, trying to find some new interpretation of the scriptures. And people just ramble on about that, and then they fail to live out what the Lord has commanded them to do. On the other hand, true doctrine, if you want to know what right theology is, in some sense, look at the results. Is it leading people to love God and love others more? Is it leading to love, purity, holiness, sincerity, and faith in the Lord? If not, then maybe it's just a bunch of myths. Notice what Timothy was up against here in Ephesus with these false teachers. He says once again here that these church leaders wandered away into vain discussion. See this in verse 6. Vain discussion. It's just pointless debate about spurious interpretations of the law, trying to come up with some crazy new theory, right? And their main desire here was to be teachers of the law. And I think most likely what he's referring to here is that these church leaders in Ephesus were primarily interested in teaching the scriptures so that they could gain a following. Back in this day, Jewish rabbis would often have quite a large following. They would have people who would pay attention to their teaching. They would even maybe travel around with them to hear them give their interpretations of the law. And oftentimes, they're searching for something new, some profound new truth that they could give to people. Sometimes it's motivated by money. It's really no different than the false teachers in our day, right? Follow me. Hear what I have to say. If you give me a certain amount of your money, I'll give you a brand new word from the Lord, right? It's going to lead you into greater prosperity. It's going to change your life. I've got a new revelation from God. Just give me this amount of money. Give me this amount of resources, and then I'll declare it to you. The reality was that you could make quite a name for yourself as a rabbi or a teacher during this time period, and that seemed to be the goal of these false teachers here in Ephesus, in this church. They were consumed with coming up with some brand new truth that people would look at them and would reap the praise for their intellectual prowess. I think we saw something similar back in the 19th and the 20th centuries here in the U.S. with the rise of so many cults. You look at how these cults started. I mean, you take Mormonism, for example. You have a guy who claims to have received a new truth from the Lord. Not just the new books, but also he has a brand new understanding of our Bible as well. A brand new, a whole new way of looking at it that God had revealed to him. And he gains a following from this. Right? People pay attention to him. And he starts a whole new church based on this new interpretation. If you think about Jehovah's Witnesses, think about Christian Science. We could go on and on. All these cults come back to false teachers who began leading people away from the scriptures with a promise of a new understanding of the word. A new understanding of who God is. And that's what was happening here in Ephesus. Paul saw that these false teachers were ruining the church. Why? Because they were getting away from the gospel. They were getting away from what Paul had so clearly communicated to them, the truths of the scriptures. And they were getting off into vain and pointless discussions. We must always be on guard against false teaching. And as we've said so many times here, the best way to do that is to know true teaching. It's to know true theology. You should familiarize yourself with the various heresies that have plagued the church throughout the centuries. You should know about the false teaching that our brothers and sisters in Christ have fought against in centuries past. You should know the errors that crept into the church and then the way that so many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ dealt with those errors, pointing out that they were in opposition to the scriptures. You do that because the false teaching in our day, it's really just a reworking and a repackaging of the same old heresies. There's really nothing new under the sun. It's the same old lies, that came up 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, a couple hundred years ago, a couple decades ago. It just keeps resurfacing over and over. And if we know true theology, if we know the scriptures and we know what the Bible actually reveals to us about who God is, then we can know, we can recognize these lies. You notice also this false teaching was focused on the law. You see this here in verse 7. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were saying. Didn't understand the things about which they make confident assertions. And Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There are a lot of believers who have a negative view of the law. I think a lot of times we're just confused about what our attitude toward the law should be. I think part of becoming a Christian is recognizing that we could not possibly ever save ourselves by being obedient to the law. You know, we could never earn God's favor. We could never earn His love and His forgiveness. But then what happens sometimes is that after we become a Christian, we look back and we wonder, well, then what good is the law? You know, if I can't earn God's favor through it, then what is the whole point of the law? And so we want to distance ourselves from anything that will be possibly seen as works righteousness. Oh, I don't earn God's favor, so I don't need to worry about the whole obedience thing anymore, you know? That was before grace. Not under the law anymore. You read it right there in the Bible, you know? Now we're under grace, and so now I just live however I want. That's how a lot of Christians view the law. And I think it's really just because we're confused. We don't know what to do with it. But you know, the New Testament doesn't take a negative view of the law. Yes, the law does not and cannot save us. Yes, we are not under the law. But does that then mean that we just should toss out Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy from our Bibles? Because that's law and we don't have anything to do with that anymore? Just do away with all that Old Testament stuff? That's not what Jesus taught. He didn't say that he came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And traditionally, Christians have seen three uses of the law in Scripture. And the first is that the law was given to reveal sin. This is sometimes called the pedagogical use of the law. It's a word that just means teaching. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7. He writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" He's pointing out the law reveals our sinfulness. It shows us our weakness. It shows us our need for a Savior, that we don't measure up, that we're not holy and righteous, and that only God is. And that on our own, we could never meet His standards. That's the first use of the law. But then a second use of the law is to restrain sin and evil. And this is often called the civil law. And I think that's what Paul was referring to here in verse 9. When he says, "It's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient." The law cannot possibly change a sinner's heart. If you give a list of rules to someone who doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ living inside of them, they aren't just going to, up out of nowhere, start obeying those laws. Right? We know that. That was our experience before we came to Christ. No matter how many times you told us to be holy as our Father is holy, we just couldn't do it. Every time we heard a command of God and you tried to live it out in your own strength, apart from the Spirit working in your heart, what happened? You just fail miserably. You fall right back into sin. Because the law doesn't work in that way. But at the same time, the Spirit has given us the law. It's given it to unbelievers to establish a moral standard which restrains sin. And so in ancient Israel, the law was given to that particular society, and then it was enforced by the government as a means of deterring evil. Basically, just to have a law of the land, some standard by which people could say, okay, if I don't obey this, if I just go out and live however I want, there's going to be some consequences. And that's what we saw in ancient Israel. But then the third use of the law is to reveal the will of God for our lives. And so it shows us what pleases and what displeases God. And we often call this the moral law. And so contrary to the idea that when you become a Christian, you outgrow the law, and that the commands, the laws of God no longer apply to you as a Christian, we don't really have to be obedient anymore since we're under grace. The Bible actually says that we're still called to obedience. We're still commanded to obey. Sometimes we refer to this as the law of Christ. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not, "If you love me, live however you want. We're under grace. It's fine." No, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We don't obey to earn God's love and favor. Don't hear this the wrong way. We don't obey to gain a right standing with God. It's not what the law is for. It's not the way we used it before Christ. It's not the way we use it now as believers. The only thing that saves us from the wrath of God is Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Don't miss that. But yet at the same time, if we really love the Lord, we're going to want to obey him. It's just the way love works. If you claim to love him, then you have to live it out. And to obey the Lord, we need to know his commandments. We need to know what pleases him. And that's what the law is for. Yes, there were some laws that are no longer in place for New Covenant believers because they were given to the nation of Israel under a government, a theonomy, right? Where the law of the land was the law of Moses. But obviously, we don't live under that kind of government, and so, okay, those aren't in place for us anymore. But God didn't repeal the Ten Commandments. He didn't say that you no longer have to worry about that whole thing about not worshiping any other god before me, you know? He didn't do away with all of that. Rather, Jesus himself reaffirmed those commandments. He said, absolutely, these are still in place because they reveal the heart of God. They reveal who God is, and they reveal his will for our lives. And so far from freeing us from any sort of obedience, the New Testament calls us to even greater obedience. Because in Christ, and in Christ only, can we actually obey the laws of God. With the Spirit of God empowering us, we finally can please the Lord. And that's what every one of us should be striving to do. Notice finally here in verse 10, Paul says, "The law was also given for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." And what's so fascinating here, after Paul points out this list of sins for which the law was given to restrain, just horrible, horrible sins, he takes them to their extreme. After he points all that out, he doesn't say that they are sins just because they're so crazy and so wicked. But notice, he points out that they are sins because they are contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, bad behavior is always the result of bad doctrine. False living is always the result of false teaching. So when we think wrongly about God, we are driven to disobey him. When we think that God is like a harsh taskmaster, we think that we have to obey him to earn his favor. And we're always wondering, am I ever going to live up to his standard? If that's your view of God, it drives you to disobedience. When we think that God is nothing but love and he would never judge sin, we think that we can just live however we want with no risk of punishment. He doesn't really care about our obedience. And so you see, it all comes back to doctrine. We tend to err in one of two ways when it comes to doctrine, though. You see, some Christians focus so much on love that they just, for all intents and purposes, neglect doctrine. They say that all that really matters in the church is, are we loving the Lord? Are we living in a certain way? And if we're doing that, then does it really matter what any of us believe? Does it really matter what theology we claim to hold to as a church. And every member is just allowed to believe whatever he wants to believe, and there's no point in correcting false doctrine because what's the point? As long as you claim to love Jesus and as long as you seem to be living it out and seem to be doing all right, what's the need for true doctrine? But then on the other hand, you have some Christians that are so focused on doctrine, so focused on theology and getting every little point right, and become obsessed with knowledge, that in all of that, they either forget or they just simply neglect to love the Lord and to love others. They become consumed with a theological system, and in all of that, they miss the whole point of theology, which is to increase our love for the Lord, cause us to worship him more as we're amazed at who he is, as we learn about him from the scriptures, from reading good Christian books. And so the point here that Paul gives Timothy and the point that he gives us is that what God really desires in a healthy church is sound doctrine that results in love, as verse 5 reminds us. It was Paul's charge to Timothy, and it's Paul's charge to us as well here at Vine Street, that we would be a church that pursues, that loves sound doctrine, right thinking about who God is, not just for the sake of doctrine, not just for the sake of theology, gaining more knowledge, but so that we can love the Lord more and love others more as well. What we know then is that if we don't love well, there's something wrong with our doctrine. And in a healthy church, love and doctrine are beautifully wed together to the glory of God. But that only happens as we rely on the work of the Spirit. And so my prayer for us as we study 1 Timothy together this spring is that the Lord, through the power of his Spirit, would cause us to be a church where love and sound doctrine, sound theology, are beautifully wed together. A place where we both pursue the Lord by learning about him. We also pursue him by loving him and loving one another. May he indeed work in us to love him and to love one another by pursuing these things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you have not left us on our own to wonder what your will is, but you have given us the law. You've given us your commandments. You have laid out so clearly for us how we are to live, how we are to think, what we are to believe about you. Lord, we so often fall away. God, I pray that we would not depend on our own efforts and our own strength to obey you, and that we would not seek to obey you to earn your favor, to gain any sort of forgiveness with you, any sort of right standing with you. But may we obey because it's what pleases you. And above all else, we want to please you. You are a good God, a God who loves us, a God who is for us. And we pray that this would always be a church that reflects sound theology, sound behavior, holiness in our thoughts, holiness in our actions, purity in every sense of the word. And may you do this, Lord, to the glory of your great name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, however the Lord has spoken to you this morning through his word, we invite you to stand now and sing and respond to him as well.